Our text this morning is from Paul's second epistle of the Corinthians in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want us to look together at verses 12 through 17. One of the things about the ministry of the Apostle Paul was he travelled round to so many different places. And the key reason for Paul's travelling was to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells in these writings that we read together, there the Corinthian church, that he was to visit Troas. Troas was a thriving city port situated in modern Turkey, although I'm told the present day site is nothing but ruins. It was a key port. When the weather was good, there'd be a great deal of sea traffic traveling across the Aegean Sea, bringing many goods and passengers through this city of Troas. And so Paul declares in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 2, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Paul had previously written to the Corinthians to indicate that he intended to visit them. We read in verse 16 of chapter 1, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So Paul had made this promise. He'd written to the Corinthians. He'd visited them once before. He said, I'm coming again so that you might have a second benefit from my ministry, and it may be that I will be able to call into you on my way to Macedonia and call in again on my way back. But there'd been a problem. Paul had to revise his schedule. And some of the Corinthian members of the church there tried to turn Paul's decision to delay his visit to Corinth to his advantage. They actually began to build a case against Paul, and particularly they wanted to state that he was unreliable. They accused him of being a man who said one thing and then goes and does another. That he'd promised to come and visit them, but now he's saying he won't. And as a result, Paul had to come to his own defence. And those undermining Paul's authority needed to understand the reason for Paul's change of plans. Paul's first visit to Corinth had been very difficult. I'm sure we know many of the problems as we read through 1 Corinthians. And it stemmed from the fact that the church had not dealt with a problem of open immorality amongst the members. And there was one man in particular who needed to be dealt with. And as a result, it was bringing both the church and the name of Christ into disrepute. And the church had failed to deal with it. The church had become complacent. They were overlooking these immorality problems. And Paul tackled them head on. But Paul, in his generosity to them, wanted to give them time to put the matter right. So we read in chapter 1, verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. This was the reason he stayed away. He wanted the church to deal with the problem itself, rather than Paul as the apostle having to call the members of the church to account. However, he wanted the members of the church in Corinth to know that it wasn't any lack of love on his part or concern for them. They were always on his heart, always on his mind, in his thoughts. And so we read that Paul went to Troas. Now, Paul's determination was to preach the gospel of Christ. And one of the reasons he went to Troas, that because the church in Corinth had played on his mind. He was anxious to know if the friends and brethren there in that church in Corinth had heeded his exhortation. So we read in verse 13 of chapter 2, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. By taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Paul wasn't able to settle. He was stirred up. He was distracted. We might say he was disturbed by worry. When he arrived in Troas, he had expected to find his friend Titus there. But he was disappointed. He hadn't arrived. Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to find out what was happening. And so not finding him at Troas meant he had no news of the people of Corinth. Had they improved? Had they taken heed of what he said? Had they dealt with the situation? And it seems that Paul became so restless for news that he couldn't wait for Titus to return. But he went to try and find him in Macedonia. Paul shows us he's got a real human side. He was full of concern for his close friend. He didn't meet him in Troas. Had something happened to him? Why wasn't he there? What was happening back in Corinth? Now, yes, of course, Paul believed fully in the sovereignty of God in all things. He knew that all things were in God's hands. But like so many of us, he was concerned about this situation. His friend was not there in Troas to bring him news of Corinth. Sometimes we do lack peace of mind, don't we? Over things, particularly over people. We know and love, and sometimes we cannot rest until the matter is resolved. That was Paul's concern. But on the other side, he was looking for Titus, but on the other, a door had opened for him in Troas. It seemed that the conditions for evangelism in Troas were particularly favourable at that time. Perhaps the city authorities were tolerant. Perhaps the people were unusually receptive. And the prospects for a successful mission in Troas looked good. We do need to remember, of course, an open door is always encouraging, but it's not enough. It's not enough to guarantee a course of action is in accordance with God's will. One of the commentators reminds us, he says, when David had Saul at his mercy in a cave, his men were convinced that God had opened the door for David to do away with his rival. And we read in 1 Samuel 24, then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and you may do to him as it seems good to you. But you see, killing Saul would have been wrong in itself. And so although David had that open opportunity, he thought that that was wrong because the word of God forbade him to take another's life. You know the story, he takes and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. God does guide us. We do pray for open doors. We want those occasions when God will make the way clear to us. But we must always be aware that we must never follow an open door if it leads us in a way that contradicts God's revealed will in the scripture. But so it was for Paul. There in Troas was an open door for him to be able to go and share the gospel of Christ. Wasn't that why he was there in the first place? How would the people of Troas become Christians? How would they come seeking forgiveness for sins if they'd never heard of the gospel of God's free grace? And it's by the preaching of God's grace that is freely available that the people would respond and they would come in repentance and believe. And it is the same with us today. It is the preaching of the grace of God that is freely available to us through the finished work of Christ on the cross that we find redemption from the consequences of our rebellion against God. This is the ministry of the new covenant. That is preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is this gospel that tells of a new covenant open to men and women of every nation and of every race. Everyone who turns to Christ in repentance and puts in trust in him as their Lord and Saviour. And the message that Paul wanted to take to the people of Troas is exactly the same message that we seek to proclaim from this pulpit week by week. And every gospel-loving church seeks to do. If the people are to be saved, the gospel must be preached. If sins are to be forgiven, then people must be taught that God's Son atoned for their debt towards a holy God. It is by the work of the free grace of God that we are justified before a righteous Lord. Remember the words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It was that the people of God are to obey the Great Commission. Not just the preachers, not just the Sunday school teachers, not just the deacons or the leaders. It is all the people of God. And as the people of God prepare to obey this Great Commission, so God prepares the way for them. As Paul went to Troas to preach this gospel, the door was opened and hearts had been prepared. And we are called to be messengers of the new covenant, preaching the word of Christ in obedience to his word. And we are to expect open doors of opportunity. We cannot convert anyone. We cannot make them a Christian. It is only that by the Spirit of God. But we can expect open doors of opportunity, places where we can share the gospel. And so we are to pray earnestly that such things would happen in our day and in our generation. But there's another issue here that comes to the fore, and that is that we are to be those who are preaching with our lives. As far as Paul's opponents were concerned, Paul was a failure. He had not kept his word. As far as they were concerned, he certainly wasn't fit to be an apostle. And no doubt they made the maximum use of the recent problems that Paul had had in Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians 1, we read this in verses 8 and 9. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened with beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." You see, Paul's rivals were seeking to try and portray him as rather pathetic, as surrounded by defeat, full of problems. Meanwhile, of course, they were saying that they themselves were going on from success to success. They seemed to be saying, "Look, how we've got it right, but Paul has fallen far short." And it reminds us that so often today, and we find it very prevalent in our churches, sadly, is the problem of triumphalism, a problem that's always with us. We frequently find those churches boasting about their numbers, suggesting that a large congregation is proof of God's blessing. On the other hand, such people seem to suggest that a small or a modest congregation, such as we might have here, can only mean that God is displeased with us. Then there are those who feel they're on the very cutting edge of contemporary culture and tempted to look down on those fellowship that seem to be dated by comparison. And there's even those who declare that they have the best and the most accurate exegesis of the word and consider themselves a cut above others. We're not called to such things. Over recent years, there have been those who in their songs portray the church as an army on the march, with the enemy falling before the triumphal stand of God's people. Oh, if only that was the case. And it only was that the forces of darkness were in full retreat. If we're not careful, we can become cowed by those who declare how triumphant they are in the work of Jesus. That was the issue that Paul was facing. So how did he deal with these type of taunts he received from Corinth? Well, you know, he speaks about God's victory parade. Most interesting, Paul responds to the taunts that he was apostle in retreat. As we read in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." See, Paul saw himself as part of a victory parade. when the Roman generals had a significant victory in battle, the general was rewarded with a victory parade. The victorious general riding out in front in his chariot, behind him a long procession. Immediately behind would be the regiments of the victorious soldiers. Following that would be the wagons with all the spoils of war. And then right at the back would be the captured enemy. I suppose in a way we find that when our football team wins some great trophy, or the cricket team or whatever, they have a procession through the streets, and it's usually an open-top bus with everybody cheering them on. Paul, you see, saw the progress of the gospel in the world was like one of these triumphal processions. And not with Paul in the front, far from it. The victorious general leading his host in triumph was his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul didn't see himself as some victorious general, but as one of the foot soldiers. He saw himself as only a small part of the picture. Didn't see himself as a hero, but an anonymous figure from the ranks, as one of the commentators describes it. For I say, through the grace given to me and to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. But Paul's picture of the progress of God's kingdom as a victory parade, that may seem strange to us in a way. It may seem a strange concept to us this morning. After all, when we look around, we don't feel that we're particularly on the winning side. There are many empty seats here this morning and upstairs here as well. We see in a way, we think of the Gospels in retreat. But I would suggest this misses a vital point. See what Paul speaks of. In verses 14 to 16, he says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of a death, leading to death, and to the other aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" It's interesting how Paul makes use of the ideas of fragrance and aroma. Where did this thought come from? Well, it was the Roman custom to burn incense either side of the procession. You can imagine going through the streets, the general in the front, then the army, and on each side they would burn the incense, and the smoke and the fragrance and the aroma could be smelt by everyone. To the victorious soldiers and the spectators, this aroma was associated with success and victory. But to the defeated enemy, it would have an altogether different meaning. It would mean that we're very close now to the time when they would be put to death. Their execution was near. You see, to one group, the fragrance spoke of success and celebration. To the other, death and defeat. So what is this we're talking about? What do we mean by the aroma of Christ? How is Paul using this comment when he speaks of the fragrance or aroma of the Lord Jesus? For we are to God the fragrance of Christ amongst those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. As God looks at believers, he ought to see something of the essence of his Son changing them to the image of our Lord Christ. In other words, we need to ask this a question. Is there something about us that makes Jesus attractive to others? But at the same time, it will affect others in a different way. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. You see, some are attracted by the lifestyle of the true believer. Have you ever heard those folks? "Oh, I wish I had faith like you. You seem to be fully committed, very happy in these things." Whereas there are others who seem to be filled and react in disgust, the fact that we follow Christ and we seek to live a holy life. As one commentator says, those who react in such a way will find Christ and his gospel repugnant. Have you ever noticed how the perfume counter or the fragrant candles are always near the entrances to the department stores? And as you walk past them, the smell sort of comes out. It's there to attract you in, isn't it? It's there to make you good. You go into a store and they have a few of these candles going, and you think, oh, this is nice, as you react to the pleasant aroma that's around. So what does Paul mean then, that believers have the aroma of Christ? Well, it means this, that if we are a Christian, we're alive to God. We have lives filled with the Lord Jesus. We are those who seek to show his love in the way that we live out our lives day by day. And there are those who will respond positively to the witness of our lives, as because they are those who are being led to life. How important that is within our families, within our homes. The one giving the witness to an unconverted partner, the one filled with the aroma of Christ. What does it mean about those who turn up their noses at Christianity? As one commentator writes so graphically, it's as if the Christian life gives off a smell of a rotting corpse. There are those who so reject such an idea. And the fact is, they are among those who are perishing. Whereas the Christian is alive to God, these others are dead to God inside, and they're heading for the condemnation of God. And we must be careful, because although some react negatively to the gospel, it does not mean that we have failed in the task that God has given us. If we truly walk a Christian lifestyle, if we're truly seeking to live a holy, Christ-honoring life, then it will divide people into these two camps. Simply by being Christ-like, every Christian will fill some people with longing and some with loathing. How do you react? Do you look at Christians and really in your heart you ridicule and loathe them? And you reject Christ's offer of mercy? If you reject or spurn the invitations of a generous God, you will receive his condemnation. You see, your reaction to a Christian's lifestyle puts at stake the eternal future of your soul. Could there be anything more serious than this? Will you receive eternal delight and satisfaction? Or will you reject Christ and receive eternal misery and loss? And if we are Christians here this morning, the thought that our lives so impinge upon others in this way, then we surely are trembling in our shoes. We want to say, can our lifestyles really be that important? Can they have such a deep and eternal effect upon those who know us? And Paul says yes. Paul says yes. And then he adds a question. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? You see, our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ has tremendous consequences. Some will be saved because of it. Others will perish. How can anyone be adequate for a task? Whether we've been a Christian for a short while or for many decades, we feel totally inadequate for such a task. We look at our lives. I look at my life. And I want to hide away in embarrassment. But Paul understands how we feel, not least because he feels that way himself. And so he gives us an answer that we read of in verse 5 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He's able to empower us far beyond our natural abilities. As we read the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That brings us to our final point this morning. Preaching the gospel of Christ with sincerity. Paul concludes this section of his letter by reminding his readers of his sincerity in preaching the gospel. I love the way one commentator writes it. He calls it preaching the gospel properly. He's not only talking about the way we live, but what we say. We're called by the scriptures to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And that hope has to be seen. It has to affect the way we interrelate with others in our society. And we're there to give a reason why we are doing and living in such a way. In verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul says, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." There used to be those who travelled around from town to town. Particularly we see them in some of the old cowboy films. And they would go round from one town to another. They would have their horse and cart, and on their cart they would have all sorts of elixirs. And it was a cure-all. Didn't matter whether you had a back pain or an ingrowing toenail, take some of this elixir and it will cure you. Of course, it was all rubbish. And they were peddling medicine for profit. Paul was not like that. The gospel he preached was a true, full gospel of Christ. It was not a watered-down variety. It wasn't a weak, pale apology for genuine Christianity. And sometimes it required him to say hard things. There are many who sought in that day to dilute the message of Paul. They tried to thin it down by including some of the Jewish ceremonies as being necessary, or taking on board some of the pagan ideas of mystic enlightenment. And such things could result in the heart of Christianity being buried beneath a mountain of rituals, leaving people with the false and tragic idea that to satisfy God, you just need to be moral and a bit religious. Take a look at some of our TV religious programs and some of the preachers who speak. They're not bringing a clear message of Christ. They're wrapping it up in all of these things. You just need to be a little moral. You just need to be a little religious. You need just a little reading of the Bible, singing of a few nice songs and so on. Take a few biblical facts, but so often they're swamped beneath a tide of mere feelings. Spirituality alone is not enough if we want to be truly Christian. We need Christ. Mysticism and spurious religiosity has a tendency to promote smugness and elitism. There are those who want to claim that they are the select few. They've had the special experience. Something has happened to them that hasn't happened to others. Such things are still present today. Preachers are tempted to preach an easy believism type of Christianity. You know, just come and say the prayer of repentance, and then everything will be fine. Your life will be wonderful, and you will have all your problems taken away. There is an idea of cross-bearing for the Christian. There's an idea of self-sacrifice. Preaching the gospel with sincerity is not a matter of happy songs and anecdotes. It is to declare the necessity of a personal holiness. Such things are often soft-pedaled, and the cross loses its offence and its effectiveness. But that's not what Paul preached. Paul preached a complete gospel. He acted out of true sincerity and integrity concerning the gospel. He was not moved by mixed motives, as some would claim of him. He preached like the gospel, like a man from God. But that's exactly what he was. He was a man sent from God. He acted as a spokesman for Christ. He was an ambassador of Christ, which every one of God's people are. He would not misrepresent his Lord. He had a solemn responsibility to preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ and him crucified. No way would he dilute that message. Yes, there are times when the going is tough, when the short-term results seem unrewarding, but he and we are part of the Saviour's victory parade. Not in any grandiose fashion. Paul sought to be an aroma of life leading to life. He never apologized for the gospel. He never apologized for his way of life, and we could do well to learn from him, neither diluting down the gospel to try and make it more palatable, and nor from acting from dubious motives. Paul was absolutely transparent about himself. As we already seen, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus. He lays open his heart. He showed his innermost fears. But for many of us, I would suggest that what is seen on the surface conceals what is going on underneath. Like Paul, we need to see beyond our immediate discouragements and appreciate what is actually going on when we seek to make the gospel known. Even if the short-term results seem unrewarding, we are part of the Saviour's victory parade. But yet there is a challenge here to modern Christians not to think too highly of themselves. So we're left with a challenge this morning. And the challenge is, as one commentator puts it, to be an honest evangelist, to be honest with our words about the gospel, to ensure they conform to the scriptures, to be honest about our lives, our struggles and our weaknesses, but also our joys and our successes. It is that we seek neither to water down the gospel to make it more palatable, nor do we seek to act from dubious motives. May our lives be a true aroma of Christ, for that's what they're called to be. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, take note of what you see in true biblical Christians. Listen to the true gospel of salvation and come in humble repentance and faith to the only Saviour of sinners, where the promise is there that if you come truly to him, he will in no wise cast you out. It is a tough command. It's a tough duty we are called to look and examine our lives. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, none of us are. But God has given us the promise that we are not sufficient ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. For Christ gives us all that we need, that we may be conformed to the image of himself, so that we might truly be a true witness to the gospel of Christ. An aroma of life leading to life, and an aroma of death leading to death. May those with whom we have contact see the love of Christ in our hearts and in the way that we live and the words that we speak, that they might drive men and women to the Saviour for salvation, just as he did us when we came to him in the first place. May our Saviour help us and bless us in these things. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. We'll close with hymn 496. 496. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We're redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. 'Tis not for works that we have done. These all to him we owe, but he of his electing love salvation doth bestow. 496.